Exodus as we look forward to Easter, as we are here the week before, and next week we'll be in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23, our text will begin in verse 32, and our text begins right with the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has been found guilty of blasphemy by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, which of course is a capital offense, and the crime of blasphemy was equating himself with God. Although blasphemy is indeed a very serious sin, but we're talking about Jesus. So when he called God his Father, when he said, "I and the Father are one," he was indeed not being blasphemous. He was being right. And if we don't understand that Jesus is God, then we don't know who Jesus is, and salvation is beyond us. Because the only way that we could be saved by his sacrifice is if he is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, God come in the flesh. So Jesus has been found guilty of blasphemy by the religious leaders. He's been brought to Pilate. Remember, he was a governor over a certain area, a small area that included Jerusalem. And then Pilate brought him to Herod, who was a governor over a larger area that included the nation of Israel. And both Pilate and Herod have heard what the Jewish leaders have said, and they brought Jesus to these political leaders because the Jews didn't have the capacity to legally execute someone, so they had to make a case before Pilate and then Herod, and they both recognize that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Nothing. And of course he hadn't. He is the perfect Son of God. So Pilate and Herod recognize rightly that Jesus has done nothing wrong, but to stave off a riot, Pilate washes his hand of the situation. We use that phrase from time to time, don't we? That's from Scripture. Pilate went and took a basin of water and washed his hands in front of the people and said, "This is not on me. You take care. You do what you want." So he authorizes the crucifixion, but only very reluctantly. See, Rome was prepared to execute three people. They had supplies for three crucifixions. And when were they doing this? They were doing this right at the Jewish festival. Think about how barbaric that is. The state has some people who are hardened criminals that are deserving of death. And in order to make the greatest show out of this, they wait until just before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just before the Passover, because they know that people from all across the land, even people from outside of the nation of Israel, are going to come to Jerusalem. And so in order to have peak exposure, they plan on these crucifixions during the Jewish festival. It'd be much like Shelby County determining to having a public hanging in the town square during the homecoming parade. Rome's point was to keep their iron grip on the area through intimidation and fear. Don't be like these guys. They're suffering, hanging on a cross all day. It'd be merciful for them to die. But crucifixion was intentionally slow and painful. So Jesus had not been found guilty, but had been given over to crucifixion anyway. And because they had, it was his custom to set someone free at the festival to kind of keep good graces with the people. He said, surely you would rather me release Jesus and set him free and keep Barabbas. You don't want Barabbas to be set free. And of course the crowd, riled up by the religious zealots, called for Jesus' crucifixion. So Jesus is required to carry his own cross from where he is sentenced out of town to be crucified. But Jesus had been so weakened from the beating that he suffered earlier that someone else had to carry the cross. That someone else was a man from Africa named Simon, who was forced to carry the cross the rest of the way. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 32. Please follow along with me. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "Well, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray. Father, there is so much more to this text than what we'll possibly be able to talk about today. Lord, help us to focus on a few key aspects that you want us to see. Touch our hearts with the truth of your word. So guide my words, open our hearts, use your spirit among us. We'll praise you and thank you for how you will use this text in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to pause a moment and think about a time where you had a moment where you thought, "Whoops, I should not have done that." You'll note I didn't ask, "Did you have a time like that?" We all have. There are these moments that we realize in the moment we shouldn't have done it, only to find out later we really, 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 really should not have done that. When I was about 11 years old, give or take, I don't know, we lived on an acreage out in the country. And one of the best parts of that house is that right next to the house was an in-ground concrete pool. So in the summer, get all hot playing, you could go jump in the pool and cool off. In the winter, it would ice over and we could play on the ice. It was a fantastic little thing in that yard. By the way, I wrote this illustration before I knew my parents were going to be here. You'll get why I said that in just a moment. One time, I was on that ice with my little Daisy Red Ryder pump action BB gun shooting at the ice. It made these nice little divots in the ice. It was so cool. But then one ricocheted off the ice and hit the house, and I thought, "Whoops, shouldn't have done that. Maybe I should be facing the other way," so they bounce into the yard instead. What I found out later was that little oopsie left a tiny round hole in a glass pane of our sliding glass door. And it was beautiful. There were webs of cracks all over this pane. It was gorgeous. Yeah, it shattered. It hadn't fallen apart yet, but then it did. Maybe someday Dad will give me my BB gun back.
My otherwise minor mistake turned out to be pretty expensive, and sin is like that, right? Sin is always like that. It may seem minor. It may seem insignificant in the moment, that little white lie, that well-intended manipulation of someone else, that tiny bit of pride, because at least I'm not as bad as this other person. All of these things we do all the time, oftentimes without realizing it, and they are what we would consider little sins. I didn't murder someone. But the reality is every sin is actually quite serious. Every sin condemns. Each and every sin is worthy of death, because each and every sin that we do is an assault against the holy God. It is rebellion on our parts. And here's the thing about it. Even when we're not intending to do the sin, but we do it anyway, it's still a condemning act. Every sin, big or small, every sin, frequent or rare, intentional or accidental, every sin condemns and can only be forgiven by the sacrifice made by Jesus. And praise the Lord, he made that sacrifice. Our big idea this morning is this: God wants us to know the price of our sin. God wants us to know the price of our sin. I'm going to add to that later. For now, that's where we're headed. The first thing we see in the first few verses is an irony. Things that just aren't right. Our passage paints an unmistakable irony. Jesus, the perfect man, is put to death by sinful men for their sin. Jesus, the one who was honored as king as he had entered Jerusalem just a few days earlier, is now being crucified alongside the vilest of criminals. By the way, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, in most of our English translations, call these criminals robbers or thieves, so we will often speak of the thief on the cross, which is fine. I'm going to use that terminology myself. But their crimes were actually far greater than burglary or shoplifting. If you back up a few verses, Luke chapter 23, verses 18 and 19, those who were riling up the crowd have stirred them into a frenzy. They all cried out, "Away with this man," speaking of Jesus, "release to us Barabbas." And verse 19 tells us what Barabbas has done. Verse 19 says, "A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. He was trying to overthrow the government, and he had murdered someone or someones." He was not a petty thief, in other words. Verse 33, where we are in our text, they came to the place that is called the Skull, called that because the way the hillside and the caves looked, it kind of resembled a skull. Kind of a fitting place to actually have an execution, isn't it? They came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, and there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on his right and on his left. In this paragraph, these few verses here, 32 to 38, give or take, in this paragraph, we have four groups of people. We have those being executed, Jesus and two others. We have those watching. This is the first part of verse 35. It says, "And the people stood by watching." This is going to be the largest group that is there. The third group is the second part of verse 35. But the rulers scoffed at him. These are the religious rulers. These would be Pharisees or Sadducees. These would be perhaps people of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jewish tradition at that time. The rulers were scoffing at Jesus. They're the third group. And the fourth group are the soldiers, or those part of the political machinery in that place at that time. The first and last groups are pretty self-explanatory. We have the three being crucified, and we have the soldiers carrying out their orders to crucify these men. But I want to clarify these other two groups. The people in the crowd, in verse 35, and the religious rulers are the same two groupings of people that are found on Palm Sunday. If you want to turn back, hold your place here, turn back a little bit to chapter 19 of Luke. Luke chapter 19, we have the Palm Sunday passage, if you will. Luke 19, beginning in verse 36, Jesus had given instruction to his disciples to go and prepare, to go and find the donkey. There's going to be a man who has a colt, a small donkey, a young donkey that has never been ridden on, get it, gather it for me, just tell him that Jesus has need of it and he's going to let you have it, it'll be fine. And so Jesus is riding in on a donkey. It's a fulfillment of the passage that Pastor Dan read at the start of the service, where Zechariah prophesied that the king would be coming in riding on the foal of a donkey. This was a representative of a king entering into his land in peace. A wartime king would be riding on a large horse and going with his army into battle. But this was a peacetime entrance into the city. So Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 36. And as Jesus rode along on this donkey, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So just rewinding a few days back to Palm Sunday as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, the crowds, the loud voices that we could hear in that passage were those who were followers of Jesus. That's that word, disciples, the disciples of Jesus. They knew he was special, and they were treating him as a peacetime king, covering the road with their outer coats so that even the donkey didn't have to walk on the dusty road, having it covered, kind of the red carpet treatment that we might see today. And they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." On Palm Sunday, this was the loud sound, praising Jesus. But there was another voice in the same time. There was the overpowered voices were that of the Pharisees and other religious leaders who saw the people's praise as sinful. You see that in verse 39, the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, Luke doesn't give us the why. We know the why. The Pharisees were offended that people would be honoring Jesus in such a way. They saw him as a heretic, as a blasphemer. This can't possibly be right. Teacher, make him stop. But then you go to Good Friday. On Good Friday, you have loud voices and you have overpowered voices also. The loud voices were the religious leaders. They weren't the crowds who were following Jesus on Sunday. Those were his disciples. That word just means they were followers of Jesus. They loved Jesus to an extent. But on Friday, the loud voices are the religious leaders, those who are more likely from Jerusalem, because that's where the center of all the disturbance was throughout the months leading up to this moment. So they had basically formed a riot, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." At that same time, the overpowered voices were the masses of people, many of whom supported Jesus, many of whom were perhaps indifferent. We sang this song entitled Jerusalem. It's one we haven't sung very often, so we're probably not as secure in singing it as some of the other songs that we sing. But I very much appreciate the precise wording of that first stanza. It says, "Once these streets had sung to him, now they cry for murder." Once these streets, it doesn't say that the same people are crying for murder. The people that worshipped him on Sunday are not crying for his execution on Friday. Did I say Monday? I meant Sunday. I don't know what I said. But the streets were the same. Same place. Same dynamic of loud voices and overpowered voices. But oh, the difference. Because those who were there on Sunday, who loved Jesus, who would defend him, even his very close disciples, who, I mean, Peter so famously said, "I would go to the death for you." Where do we find him just hours after he says that? He's ashamed of Jesus, right? He's not too far away, but he denies Jesus to people who were there. So the people who were all his supporters, where are they now? Well, they're not speaking up for him on Friday, are they? No. The first crowd that we saw are the ones entering Jerusalem. They're faithful. We know they're faithful because the unfaithful aren't going to make the trek to Jerusalem. The second crowd are the religious zealots, the ones who can't stand to have tradition messed with. We can't have this Jesus getting more followers than what we have. And that's what was happening. They recognized that their power, that their authority, that their influence on the people was waning. And so the second crowd are these zealots of Jerusalem who had been plotting and scheming for months on how to kill Jesus. And why? It started back because he healed a guy on the Sabbath. Remember that? He was doing good. He was doing miraculous things that only God can do. And all they could see was, he was doing too much on the Sabbath. These religious leaders were actually becoming the minority, and they knew it, and that caused them to be all the more of a frenzy. The religious leaders, here's more of the irony of this first paragraph. The religious leaders are the ones who should have known Jesus, because the Old Testament spoke of him clearly and plainly all over the place. We're going to talk more about that next week. Come back for Easter Sunday. They should have recognized that this truly was the Messiah, that God had made a promise and he was keeping his promise. But instead, they wanted to put him to death. Yet through all of this, what we see of Jesus is unending grace. Let's look at the next few verses, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals cries out, "Are you not the Christ? Save us and yourself." There's a lot of logic to it, isn't there? I mean, if you really are who they say you are, if you really are the reason they're killing you is because you're the Christ, the King of the Jews, shouldn't you be able to save yourself and us? I mean, why don't you do that? Yet the other one, verse 40, "Do you not fear God?" Next verse, "We deserve this." He doesn't deserve this. "This man has done nothing wrong." Verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you see the gospel on full display in just these four verses? The thief understood God. He said in verse 40, "Do you not fear God?" He did. He understood God. His statement demonstrates that he knew the character and the nature of God the Father. The thief also understood his sin, verses 40 and 41. He said, we're under the same sentence of condemnation, and rightly so. We deserved it. He understood his sin. He knew God, and he understood his sin. Thirdly, the thief understood Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And we know that because in verse 42, he speaks to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew where Jesus was going because he knew who Jesus was. The thief knew that Jesus is indeed Lord. He didn't use that term, but if you have a kingdom, then you must be a Lord over that kingdom. If you're not Lord over that kingdom, it's not your kingdom. Okay? These are the bare bones of the gospel. To know God, to know our sins, to know Jesus. And one more thing, to call on Jesus. And the thief got to do that in a way that we didn't. He got to do it face to face. Jesus came to earth the first time to save, to bring grace to this sinful world. Grace, that gift that is undeserved. Because the fact of the matter is we don't deserve Jesus. We deserve the exact opposite. We deserve eternal punishment for our sins, not the gift of grace that Jesus brings. So even as he's being crucified, as Jesus is hanging there in utter pain, he declared grace. He did it here, speaking to the thief, saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. He did it in verse 34 as well, if you back up a few verses, to the men crucifying him. Chapter 23, verse 34, he says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, this is not a saving declaration. Jesus did not pronounce salvation on these people who are crucifying. But what he's saying is he's making this prayer to the Father that he would not seal their condemnation, that he would not treat them as worse sinners because of what they have done today. Don't hold the fact that they're actually putting the nails in my hand. Don't hold the fact that they're actually here doing all this. Don't hold that against them. He asked the Father that even those who were right there, even those who were overseeing his crucifixion, that they too might be saved. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the gospels that really hit many of the same subjects. John is another gospel, and he comes at it at a very different angle. But the four gospels together give us the complete story. Matthew shows another angle of this story. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, after Jesus had died, Matthew 27, 54 says this, when the centurion, that's the leader of the soldiers, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. That recognition is part of Jesus' grace on the cross as he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So the religious leaders had been desperate to discredit Jesus. They couldn't do it. So they forced Pilate's hand to have him put to death. But even those who were there putting him to death recognized the significance of Jesus. Let me reread that verse from Matthew, because I had missed something years past as I'm familiar with these verses. But until you study, you're not quite as familiar, you know what I'm saying? When the centurion and those who were with him. It wasn't just the centurion who recognized that Jesus was special. Many with him were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this is the Son of God. We end our passage today with the sacrifice being complete. back in Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Again, if you compare the other Gospels, you will find other things that Jesus said near the end of his life. Luke here isn't contradicting any of that. He's just taking a part of it and giving it that part. Jesus has been crucified. His crucifixion lasted a few hours, which was actually really short as crucifixions go. Crucifixions could last days, but you recall from other accounts how the soldiers went to break the legs of those who were being crucified so that they would die more quickly, because the Jews did not want someone hanging on the cross as sunset was approaching. Because once sunset approached, that meant the start of the Sabbath. That's Saturday. That's why we call it Good Friday. We know it's Friday because the Sabbath is why they wanted to make sure that they were off the crosses. And they came to Jesus and what? They didn't have to break his legs. Which fulfilled prophecy. Jesus would be crucified but would not have any broken bones. So his crucifixion lasted a few hours. Jesus has died. In that time, as he's on the cross, there is darkness over the whole land, a supernatural darkness caused by God. There was an earthquake. We find out in other passages that graves were opened, and some of the righteous who had died came back to life. But here in verse 45, it references the curtain being torn in two. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. Crucifixion was a slow and painful death. But it's very noteworthy that none of the gospel writers dwell on the torment that Jesus endured. The New Testament concentrates on the significance of Jesus' death, not on really messing with our feelings. Now, some of that is because the original readers of these books, they knew what crucifixion meant. Okay? They didn't have to be reminded of the horrors. But even as the Holy Spirit was guiding these men to write these books, the Holy Spirit left out that part. Why? Is it because the gore is not important? No, it is. And there have been times that I've rehearsed with you how awful a crucifixion is. And there will be times in the future, as the Lord tarries, I will probably do that again. But we want to recognize that the significance of the cross is not the violence of it, though that's important. That's not what's most important. The significance of the cross is the reconciliation that Jesus' sacrifice makes between God and mankind. The significance of the cross is that it was my sin that caused all that. And because of all that, when I come to him in faith, God says, "Your sins are forgiven you." The significance of the cross is the removal of our sin. The significance of the cross is the veil torn in the temple, that curtain that we read about. The temple veil was many layers of curtains comprising several inches of thickness that kept the people permanently separated from the presence of God. That inner sanctum, if you will, that holy of holies, was a 15 foot wide by 15 foot deep by 15 foot tall, basically a cube, surrounded by all these layers of curtains so that the glory of God could rest on the Ark of the Covenant in that room, and no one could see it. Only the high priest, and only once a year, only the high priest could go in after he had made an atoning sacrifice for his own sins, and after he had made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of people, then he could go in and do the prescribed rituals inside the holiest place. That veil kept man separated from God. But Jesus, when he made that one atoning sacrifice for all time, not one that had to be repeated every year, for all time, then the veil was no longer needed and God just ripped it up. That's the significance of the cross. We now have access to God, not through the rituals of the temple, but through our Savior, Jesus. That veil separated people from the presence of God, but no more. God wants us to know the price of our sin, and he wants us to know the richness of his grace. They're really two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Because the value of the life that Jesus sacrificed for us, the value of the blood that Jesus shed, was an eternal value. That shows you just how weighty every sin of ours is. A lamb could not be slaughtered and take away my sin. A calf, a bull could not be slaughtered and be valuable enough, no matter how unblemished, how perfect that animal was, that blood could never take care of my sin. And here's what's more. My blood could not undo even one of my sins. Yet Jesus shed his blood. That's the richness of his grace. That's the price of our sin. He sacrificed himself for us. Jesus going to the cross was grace, giving the world what no one deserved. And the salvation that is promised to all who believe is God's abundant grace, his ongoing grace, his eternal gift. Jesus gave his all for us. Let me make that personal. Jesus gave his all for you. What are you holding back from him? Because what if he had held back something? Remember Jesus praying the night before his crucifixion? He said, Lord, if this cup, in other words, if everything that's coming at me, if you could just take that away so I don't have to go through that, that's what I want. But not my will, yours be done, is what he prayed. He knew what he was going to have to do. He knew that he was going to obey the Father. But if the Father could change his mind, if there could be any other way. Scripture also says that he could call legions of angels to rescue him. And what if he had? What if he had held back as he's being beaten, as he's being scourged, as he's having that whip dig into his back, tearing flesh off? You know what, Father, this is enough. I'm done. He held nothing back. And here's the thing about us. We're really good at holding things back, aren't we? Because even when we commit ourselves to him, and even when we say, Lord, everything I have and all that I am, and every family member, every part of me is yours, Lord, we can say that and we can mean it. Very quickly, we start hanging on to things again, don't we? That's just our nature. Jesus held nothing back. He gave his all for you. Let's give our all to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the true and perfect sacrifice of Jesus. As we study the Old Testament and the many centuries of sacrifices and how they all fell short because none of them were the true sacrifice. They all pointed to the true sacrifice, but they all fell short. Lord, we we recognize the futility of trying to redeem a single sin of our own. It just doesn't work. Because our sin is against an eternal, holy God. And so the only atonement that could be made to an eternal, holy God is an atonement that is also eternal and holy. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he gave his all for us so that we might come in simple faith, believing that we are sinners and trusting Jesus' sacrifice as our sacrifice so that we might have life. Lord, thank you for your gift of salvation. I trust that you would work in our hearts and minds for those who are not saved, that today they would believe. And for those who are your children, that today they would be committed to live more like your children should live. Father, we know that until we see our Savior face to face, we will still struggle. So help us in that struggle to live fully for you. In Jesus' name.